Early last week, I had been studying early that morning and had gone to the gym around mid-morning, and someone at the gym asked what I had been doing that morning, and I said, studying. And they said, studying what, the Bible? Well, actually, yes. Genesis 4, actually, for this morning. And I said, I'm trying to get my mind around murder. But this person doesn't attend church. And the response was, murder happened so soon? Yeah. In fact, that is a major part of it. The reality of sin is that massive that on one page, everything is perfect, and on the next page, there's murder within the family that God has created. You may have noticed by the reading, we're not going to quite get up to the point of the murder today. Because I think oftentimes, because the murder, what happens there in verse 8 with Cain killing his brother, we're tempted to miss what leads up to the murder happening. So I want to give our attention this morning to the first 7 verses only, and we'll pick up with the murder next week. So if you came this week anticipating hearing a sermon about murder within the family, you'll have to come back next week to hear about that. It's important for us to remember that when we pick up the story here, I read some of Genesis 3 to help with that. This is in the context of fallen humanity. The garden that God had established was ideal, perfect in every way. Yet we, as humanity, sinned. And we fell from that place that God had put us as his creatures that were in right relationship with him. We were separated from him. But yet, even with the separation that we experience, being forced out of the garden, there's still an opportunity because of what God has accomplished for us through sacrifice. We see it there with the loin coverings made out of animal skins rather than out of fig leaves. God has provided what is necessary for us to return to a right relationship with him. There's a very close connection between Genesis chapter 3 and Genesis chapter 4 in that in Genesis 3, we see the beginning of sin in man by taking and eating of the fruit. But as we continue to read, we see that this wasn't just some small sin. Not at all. There's immediate progression and fruits that are coming forth from this initial and original sin. In Genesis chapter 3, it's a seemingly small sin in an individual. As we read, we see that this seemingly small sin, I say seemingly because there's nothing small or insignificant about it. Humanity is damned because of it. But as we read into Genesis 4, we see the progression that sin grows from being in an individual to affecting the entirety of the family. Everyone is affected. And not just that, but Adam's sinful legacy not only spreads to his family, but it spreads from his family into all society. To the point that where we are now, in this day and time, and it's been this way since the beginning of time, there's nowhere that you can look and not see the detrimental effects of sin, the horrible, horrific heinousness of sin. As we come to this story of Cain and Abel, these two brothers, the first of many children that Adam and Eve would have had, I want to look at two particular things in these 7 verses this morning. Warnings and worship, or more specifically, warnings about worship, which is the title that I want to consider. Warnings about worship. The flow of thought is fairly straightforward. We have Cain's birth, then Abel's birth. Abel's occupation, Cain's occupation. Cain's offering and Abel's offering. Abel's acceptance, Cain's rejection, Cain's anger, resulting in, verse 8, Abel's death. And these 7-8 verses toggle back and forth, giving us insight into each of these sons of Adam and Eve. Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, verse 1, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I've gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. She gave birth to his brother Abel also. The mandate of Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Even though sin has entered into the lives of Adam and Eve, they have the capacity still to do what God has commanded them to do, which is important because oftentimes we say, I can't do that because I'm not able or because God hasn't allowed me to do that. He has not commanded any of us to do what he will not supply the help and the assistance to accomplish. We see that happening with Adam and Eve here. They are being fruitful and multiplying. They have begun what we see the evidence of now. This is the very beginning of the 8 billion people who live on planet Earth today. Not just the mandate in chapter 1 being fulfilled, but the marriage that God set up and promotes in chapter 2. The marriage between one man, Adam, and one woman, Eve. The marriage confines with which he established right sexual relations. We see that happening. Adam knew his wife. He had relations with her. If you have an older translation, it'll say knew. It's an intimacy there. It's not just he knew about her because she was the only woman around. He knew her well in an intimate way. She gave birth to Cain. Now, you may be familiar with this, but in most all societies, there's meaning behind names that are given to children. That exists someday in our culture here in the West, but much more so in other cultures. The same is true here for Adam and Eve. The name Cain literally sounds like, in the original language, Hebrew here, gotten. The word for gotten here in the text. I have gotten. And so there's name. It's this surprising reality. The promise had happened previously that she was going to be the mother of all the living, that she was going to give birth. But here's the reality of it. God's made true in his promises, I have gotten this son by the help of the Lord. At the same time, she also gave birth to Abel, whose name means vanity or a vapor. Where Cain's name had a very real meaning, she had gotten a child with the help of the Lord, Abel's name has more of a prophetic meaning. His life would be but a vapor. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or Psalm 144, man is like a mere breath, also the same word. Abel's life would be like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow, the psalmist continues. Or James 4, you are just a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away. I have gotten a son with the help of the Lord. And again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. With the help of the Lord, there's a realization in Eve. She hasn't just done this on her own. It's a realization of fulfilled promises, promises that were made in the context of punishment being announced. If you have your Bibles open, look back to chapter 3, verse 16. To Eve, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. And surely those words are ringing in her ears as she labors, particularly with the firstborn. In pain, you will bring forth children. You will bring forth. There'll be pain involved, but the promise was there. There's a realization. God has made good in his promise to me. And again, verse 20, Eve, the mother of all the living, Adam called her. Abel, the younger, was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground, the second part of verse 2. Now, there's a large jump here, a hole in history that we don't know a lot about. And that's intentional on the author's part. It's intentional on God's part. It goes from infancy to occupation, which makes you and I imagine that Cain and Abel are toddlers running around farming and raising sheep, and one got mad at the other and carried him out to a field and killed him. And that's simply not the case. It's very likely, most probable, that they're grown men by this point. They have real occupations. Some of us who have children, particularly if you have more than one, you can understand this, and the first child's baby book is full of pictures and when they first mumbled something that sounded like mom or dad, and when they crawled and when they took their first steps. You know what? Let's ask the Houstons. Samuel, does your baby book compare to John Williams? He doesn't have one, his mom mouths. Yeah, so we can see what's happening. There's all kinds of emphasis on infancy, and then all of a sudden to occupation. Like they just weren't that impressed with all the other things. Much is left out. From birth to here's where they are in occupation. It's important for us to note, as I mentioned, that we're not discussing toddlers or even children. Abel was a shepherd. He was a keeper of the flocks. And Cain was a farmer. He was a tiller of the ground. Work, occupations, vocation that they learned from their father Adam. Genesis chapter 1, God to Adam, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. And that's where Cain was taught by Adam how to take care of these plants. And God continues to Adam in chapter 1, every beast of the earth and every bird of the sky and everything that moves on the earth which has life. And Adam had the responsibility of caring for both. Adam was not simply a shepherd or a farmer, but he had learned both, and he had taught these to his sons. And one of the sons was bent more towards caring for animals, and the other was bent more towards caring for the ground and the plants. One had a green thumb, and one liked fooling around with the animals. Both Cain and Abel are physically from the same lineage. We see it here recorded for us. Same mother, same father. But spiritually, they are descendants from different lines. Look back at chapter 3, verse 15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, this is God speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. And here are the two lines, the two lineages. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. The two lineages are the one of the promised Messiah here who would be bruised but would do the final crushing, and the lineage of Satan. And we see in Cain and Abel's life, we see the beginning of it this morning and the finality of it next week, that they represent these two spiritual lineages. So here are the two sons, Abel, a keeper of the flocks, Cain, a tiller of the ground. Verse 3, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground, Abel on his part also, of the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. In the course of time, this could have been at harvest season. It very well could have been at the end of the week, and it could have been their Sabbath offering, bringing it to the Lord. Either way, they are doing what their father has taught them to do, and that is worship God by way of bringing an offering to him. And their offerings are in keeping with their respective occupations. That's clear for us to see. Cain, on the one hand, brings some fruit. Now note this, some fruit. No evidence of anything special. just some. He brought some of what he had grown. Abel, on the other hand, brought the firstlings of his flock and their fat portions. The fat of the firstlings, the choicest parts of the animals, the younger brother brings as an offering to the Lord. Not only did they learn work from their dad, they learned worship as well. Both vocation and offering learned from their parents. Now, when we read about this, if we don't know the rest of the story at this point, everything appears correct. Like we're reading through the lens of what we know. We think there's something wrong with vegetables. When some of us sit down at dinner, we think the same thing. There's something wrong with the green part of the plate. But that's not the reality here. The motions of worship that they're going through of bringing something that is in respect to their given occupations, the motions appear correct. But what is exposed is that the motives are not correct. They're going through the motions. One brought some fruit, one brought the fat and the firstlings. But the motives are exposed because Cain brings just some fruit. He didn't do the necessary work of bringing his best, of preparing to worship God in the way that God had said, in the way that Adam had spelled out to him that God would be worshiped. Abel, on the other hand, goes through the trouble to identify the firstlings in the flock and to identify the fat portion, the finest portion, even among the firstlings. So though the motions, looking in from the outside, appear to be correct, the motives are exposed as being wrong. Which begs the question, what about you? Are the inward motives of your heart with regard to worshiping the Lord in private and in public, are they pleasing to Him? Are they in keeping with what he has detailed in the scriptures of how we ought to approach him and worship him? Are the outward motions of our lives honoring to him? Are we content to say, you know what, the inward motives are perfect, but they just aren't fleshing themselves out in an outward fashion? Believe it or not, it's fairly common to talk to someone whose life is falling apart and they go out of their way to attempt to convince me that all is well between them and the Lord. They're still seeking him in his word and in prayer, and that's going wonderful. But it's everything else. It's when other people get involved and other expectations are there that it's just all crumbling. Motives matter. And outward motions matter. Both are required. God has clearly delineated in the scriptures how we approach him privately and publicly. Are your motives, are your motions in keeping with his word? Let's see about Cain and Abel and how God responds to their offerings. The end of verse 4. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. God's response to the offerings, and not just the offerings of the fruit and the fat of the firstlings, but the offerers as well. Notice the verbiage. The Lord had regard, not for the offering alone, but for Abel, which is put first and is primary. But for Cain, again, the person is put before the offering, and his offering, God had no regard. That is this, God had regard for Abel and for his offering. God accepted him. He received the praise of Abel's life and the praise, the offering that he brought with his hands. But for Cain, there was no regard. It's rejection. He's rejecting the offering. the outward attempt that looks good by all intents and purposes. But God says, no, I reject that. There's no regard for it. What is the reason for regarding Abel and his offering and not Cain and his offering? We read it this morning in our prayer meeting. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than his brother. By faith, Abel obtained a testimony that was better than his brother's, one of being righteous as opposed to unrighteous. And by faith, the rest of verse 4 says, Abel still speaks even though he's dead. And we will consider the blood of Abel crying out next week. You'll actually see it alluded to in the prayer meeting passage this coming week as you look at Hebrews chapter 12. So what is the difference between Cain and Abel? Is it the sincerity with which they came to worship God? Is it the intent of their heart as they brought offerings to the Lord? Does it really matter the intent or how sincere they are? Is it the style of offering? Is it fruit versus fat from the firstlings? Does style even matter? Is it the substance? Does substance even matter? The sacrifice that is acceptable to God is acceptable not merely because of its material content, that is fruit versus fat, but it is acceptable insofar as it is an outward expression of a devoted and obedient heart. So at the bottom level, the difference is not, is it protein or is it green? The difference is in the heart of the offerer, of the one worshiping. The heart brings about a difference with regard to what is brought. Right? Cain had a problem in his heart. He was unrighteous. And so he just gathers up some fruit that's going to look okay, and he shows up and goes through the motions. But Abel, whose heart was right with God, seeks to obey God, bringing the best of what he has to offer. He does the necessary work to prepare himself to worship the Lord in a way that God has deemed appropriate. Calvin, the great French theologian on this passage, says, Abel's sacrifice was preferred to his brother's for no other reason than that it was sanctified by faith. Surely, he continues, the fat of a brute animal did not smell so sweetly that it could by its odor pacify God. Abel's sacrifice was accepted because he himself was accepted. And he was accepted because of his faith. The distinction here in Genesis 4 was not necessarily in the offerings that were made, but the distinction is between the men that are offering the sacrifices. And that's clear even from the context if we continue reading there, picking up in the middle of verse 5. So Cain, as a result of being rejected by God, became very angry, and his countenance fell. Why are you angry, the Lord said? Why is your countenance fallen? And here's the evidence that I was alluding to. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do what is right, Cain, will you not be accepted? I have clearly shown you how to come to me and how to worship me. And if you obey, I will accept you. Abel's sacrifice was the outward expression of his own personal obedience and faith toward God. And Cain's was evidence of disobedience and lack of faith in God. No right work, no acceptable work can proceed from us until we have been justified before the God who made us. And we, as the people of God, are justified by faith alone. There is no other means by which we can be made right with God other than faith. And this is the principle from which Abel operated. And it is the principle that was missing in Cain's efforts. No matter how valiant they might seem, he lacked faith. So what about us? What are you bringing to God that is not being accepted? What are you doing that is not out of faith? Because Paul writes to the church at Rome and says, whatever is not done of faith is sin, which explains why God would reject it. Are you assuming that God's regard for your worship is based in any way whatsoever on your own reason or rationale? Or are you basing your worship of the living God in heaven on His revealed word? It's how faith comes. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. The same was true for Cain and Abel. Adam, no doubt, had taught both sons before this point of how God had created all things, how they were being upheld by the word of His power, the clear commands that He had set out for both him and his mom. You can eat of any tree in the garden, but from this one do not eat. In the day that you do, you shall surely die. And surely, with tears rolling down his face, Adam explained to his sons that they were born corrupt because he chose to serve himself over the living God who had created him. Surely he had explained that to his sons, how sin had entered in and how all was damaged as a result. But yet, even though they were doomed and damaged and destined for hell, God had made a promise in light of that. He had promised that if you come to Him in faith, if you take Him at His word and approach Him by means of a bloody sacrifice, then you will find forgiveness. You will be accepted. Surely He had set Cain and Abel both down, explaining the necessity of faith in their lives, that they must trust God, that there must be a humble reliance on His word that at that point would have been verbal from their father. Faith comes by hearing. It was true in the garden. It was true when Paul wrote it to the church at Rome. And it's true in your life and in mine. And it's true right around the world today. When God speaks, faith hears. When God speaks, faith believes. When God speaks, faith obeys. In fact, faith, biblical faith, can only breathe in the atmosphere of divine revelation. It can stand only on the rock of divine promises. It has no ear except for heavenly words. It can read only what the finger of God has written. Faith is always and only exercised in the context of divine revelation. What we have here is not Cain making a small mistake by gathering the wrong fruits on the way to church that morning. Not at all. The issue was he had refused to hear the voice of God. He had taken it into his own hands and thought he would just worship God any way that he wants. Doesn't look that different from the outside. Who's going to know? 1 John 3:12, Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Here's the difference between Cain and Abel: righteousness and unrighteousness. Because Abel was righteous, he did what was right. He was committed to worshiping God in the right way because he belonged to God. He wanted to please God. He wanted to draw near and have real communion with his Father in heaven. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve take and eat of the fruit, the sin is primarily, almost exclusively, against God, at least initially. In Genesis 4, we see that not only is the sin still against God, all sin is, but is also now clearly against fellow man. Cain was in rebellion against God, which is what leads to him being in rebellion against his brother. And the order that we see here playing out in the early days of humanity is still the same. For everyone who does not fear God, they will have no genuine respect for the rights of his neighbor. That's a neighbor across the street, or a neighbor among the nations, or a neighbor in the womb. In Genesis chapter 4, we see the local and immediate fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, the enmity that exists between these two seeds, between the wicked and the righteous, between Cain and Abel. Cain was born in the same guilt as Abel. He shared in the same parental instruction. In outward advantages, there was no difference, but their spiritual character is exactly the opposite. The truth which melts the heart of Abel hardens the heart of Cain. One receives a blessing and the other a curse. Cain, with all the advantages of Abel, worships God wrongly, selfishly, conveniently, contrary to the word of God. It's not the only example of flippant and ungodly worship throughout the scriptures. Uzziah the king attempted to offer priestly sacrifice as a king, which was unacceptable to God. God struck him with leprosy, and he died. Nadab and Abihu come into the temple and offer strange fire. And the offering, which typically if an offering is accepted by God in the Old Testament, it is consumed by fire. Rather than the offering being consumed, God kills the boys who are worshiping him flippantly. Or Uzzah, when David and the others, after conquering the Philistines, are moving the ark, attempts to reach out and stable it as it crosses the threshing floor so the ark of God doesn't fall. And he's struck dead because God has said no one should touch the ark. Or Achan, who takes in Joshua 7 what God had banned, do not take, and Achan took. Or Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 lying about their offering of worship. In every one of these cases. And the same is true not only throughout biblical history, but church history and world history. When we take worshiping God into our own hands and worship him after our own fancy, contrary to his revealed will, it never ends well. Ever. Cain became angry and his countenance fell. Very angry. There's an inward response from Cain and an outward reaction from Cain. The inward response in his soul, the idea here in the original, is a burning anger. It's a rumbling volcano within his soul, anger towards God and everything that God has made and does. And it was showing on his face. All the new studies about body language and types in our day, none of that is new. It was clear here in the very beginning. I see it on your face, Cain, God said. Despondency, displeasure, your countenance has fallen. What had happened was this volcano that was billing within him gave way to smoke basically coming out his ears and his eyes. It was evident that he was angry. This is helpful for so many of us to notice because the face is often, not always, but often it's the mirror of our soul. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, the expression of their faces bears witness against them. And here, Cain specifically, we see that nothing angers the self-righteous like being told that your worship is not acceptable to God. Why does it make him so angry? Because it was acceptable to his God. Because he himself was his own God and he was worshiping in a way that he wanted. So it makes him furious. And he's very angry within. He's angry that all of the labors and efforts stood for nothing before God. He was angry at the thought that he could not approach and worship God according to the desires and dictates of his own mind. And that's still more of a battle than we're willing to admit, I fear. We are not free to rely on personal preference for how we worship God, not privately and not publicly. The natural man, in his sin, pride, and self-righteousness, hates the truths of substitution and propitiation and forgiveness worse than he hates the devil himself. And that's what we see being revealed in Cain's life. Notice the compassionate, calculated questioning from God, the God whom Cain is angry at. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? Why? It's a gracious appeal. He doesn't demean him. Like, it wasn't a once and done type opportunity. There's a gracious appeal from God. Cain, Why are you angry? You had all that you needed. It was revealed clearly. Your dad, your father told you exactly how to come to me, and you failed to do that. Why are you angry? Why is your countenance falling? I mean, we can almost hear the grief in God's own voice, the compassion within. Why? That there are so few on earth at that time. Why would one depart so soon? I see you, Cain. I see you inwardly and outwardly. I'm the God who made you. I see it written on your face. I can almost feel it within your heart. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, Cain, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So with regard to worshiping God, there are these warnings from him. Warnings about worship, again the title. These are the things that we should be warned against. Disobedience and domesticating sin. Disobedience and domesticating sin. First, disobedience. Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, there's promised hope here for Cain. Sure, he has worshipped God wrongly, but there's still a gracious opportunity for him to right the wrong. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Not only will you be right within, the anger will be gone, but it'll be revealed on your face. You'll be happy. There'll be evidence for the burden to be rolled away. Obedience is often the solution, even for us. Why is your countenance fallen? Are you downcast? Obey the Lord. Obey his word. Are you angry within? Is there bitterness setting in? Obey. Obedience is the path to releasing that and being free. Are you anxious? Obey the Lord. Obedience is, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? Cain, repent. Trust. Put your faith in me, and forgiveness will be granted. Acceptance rather than rejection will be the outcome. Not only a warning against disobedience, but a warning against domesticating sin. Cain, if you do not do well, if you refuse this gracious appeal, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. sin, especially your hidden sin, is not a domesticated house pet that you think you're just keeping hidden in the closet or under the bed, taking it out when you want, and then putting it aside when you need to. Its desire is for you. It's crouching at the door. It's right around the corner, and it will destroy you. The lust in your mind, giving in to looking at and listening to things that you shouldn't, pornography. You cannot treat it like an animated stuffed animal. When you desire to take advantage of it and then put it back in the kennel where it does no harm. It's not a toy poodle sitting in your lap. It will, overnight, in an instant, turn into a savage wolf that will destroy you. Sin is not a domesticated house pet. Or what about vanity? Desiring for others to take a second look. Dressing and acting in a way that draws attention, an overly flirtatious attitude. This sin is not a purring kitten, all cute and cuddly. It is a ferocious lion that will destroy you. In fact, Jesus himself, with regard to this issue, says it's better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea than to cause a little one to stumble. Which is a good word in our day, particularly for young ladies. If you're desiring a second look, if you're dressing and acting in a way to draw attention to you, anything about you and the way that God has made you and formed you, it would be better for you to have a millstone tied around your neck and thrown into the depths of the sea than to cause any brothers to stumble. Sin is not a domesticated house pet. Or what about addiction? No addict ever planned to be trapped. No addict ever planned to have their family destroyed and their life disrupted. It's not a garter snake that we keep in a box on our dresser, completely harmless, and take it out and play with it and throw it back. Nothing happens. It becomes a boa constrictor. And it gets a grip on you, a grip that will not let go, and it sucks the very life out of all that you are. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. Its desire is to destroy you. It is a beast that will destroy you and your life. Cain, if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. And its desire is for you and you and you and you and you and you and you. But you and you and you and you and you and you and you must master it. Not only must you, you can. Our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to that master of sin. For he who has died in Christ is freed from sin. Even so, the apostle continues, consider yourselves to be dead to that master of sin, but alive to the new master, the King, the Christ. Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Here are the wonderful warnings about worship from God in Genesis chapter 4. There are two kinds of worshipers, Cain-like and Abel-like. In here, today, this morning, there are two kinds of worshipers, those for whom God has regard and for those who he has no regard. There are two kinds of people among us, those who are accepted and those who are rejected. We are all children of Adam and sinners by nature. Are you a child of Cain or a child of Abel? Woe to them, Jude writes, for they have gone the way of Cain. Cain and Abel stand here as the representatives of the only classes of people in our day. They respectively represent the lost and the saved, the self-righteous and the broken-spirited, the formal professor only and the genuine believer, those who rely upon their own works and those who rest on the finished work of Jesus Christ, those who insist on salvation by human efforts and those who are willing to be saved by divine grace, those who are rejected and cursed by God and those who are accepted and blessed by Him. The overarching application from this story of Cain and Abel is this: are you a follower of Cain or are you a follower of Abel? Are you receiving Christ or are you neglecting Him? Because we are all sons of Adam, your sins are many. In fact, the sands of the seashore are few in comparison to your sins. And each and every one must be blotted out or you die. A single sin unpardoned cannot enter heaven. Your sins, they are many, but His mercy is more. And His mercy is abundant for all. All who come to Him by faith, all who look to Christ to be saved will be washed clean. All who recognize their utter filth apart from Him and come to Him will be made pure. All who come to Christ will be forgiven and forgiven forever. Your sins, they are many, but the depth of His mercy is far deeper. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing. The hymn asks a rhetorical question: depth of mercy. Can there be mercy still reserved for me? Can my God His wrath forbear? Can He spare me, the chief of sinners? Can my God His wrath forbear me, the chief of sinners, spare? For me, the one who I've longed withstood His grace, I've long provoked Him to His face. I would not hearken to His calls. I've grieved Him by a thousand falls. Whence to me this waste of love? Why? Why me? Why would He show me so much love and compassion and mercy and grace? Ah, here's the answer. Ask my advocate above. See the cause in Jesus' face, the one who's now before the throne of grace. There for me the Savior stands. Shows His wounds, He spreads His hands. God is love, I know, I feel. Jesus weeps and loves me still. Jesus, answer from above. My sin is overwhelming, we can hear the hymn writer feeling it. Is not all Thy nature love? Wilt Thou not the wrong forget? Permit me to kiss Thy feet. If I rightly read Thy heart, if Thou all compassion art, bow Thine ear, in mercy bow, pardon, and accept me now. May that be the reality of our souls as we seek to follow in the way of Abel, so that we might be regarded by God, having our worship and our lives acceptable to Him by faith in Christ that He has given to us by the power of His Spirit, by making us new. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank You for Your scriptures, and we pray that they would continue to press the reality of the good news of the gospel deep within our souls, that there might be ongoing and unending evidence of Your work in us because of the reality of the gospel having saved us. God, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that you've made us and that in you we move and live and have our being, and that you've made us your own and we can come to you as your children. We thank you for the blood of your Son that washes away our sin. And we thank you for your abundant mercy towards us in Jesus as your people.